Pull the little ones out of bed and have them think you to be the meanest mom and dad alive earlier this morning. And we're grateful for God's watch care over us and trust that we've come ready, as Peter said, to gird up the loins of our mind. That was a first century image. And when a man was going to run after one of his kids, he didn't want to stumble over the folds of his own toga. So he'd take his sash and take all the loose parts and tie them tightly. Well, let's do that with all the loose parts of our minds that would run here and there, tie them up together, and be ready to show our effort to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, as well as with all our soul and strength. As I mentioned last evening, what you got in the ministry was installment number one of our theme for my two sessions, that theme being families finding their place in fulfilling the Great Commission. And I said it was my intention to open up that theme under three major headings: the commission given, the fulfillment assured, and the means appointed. Now, how many are here this morning who were not here last night? May I see your hands? Enough to warrant just a brief review so that you'll be able to get on board with us very quickly and pick up at the point that I left off last night. I said it was crucial that we begin with the commission itself. How can we tell if we are engaged in fulfilling the commission unless we have a clear understanding of what that commission is? And I chose the first of the four or five great commission passages, Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20, and we focused our attention particularly upon verses 18 to 20, considering our Lord's great claim, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth," and then the commission itself with an assumed activity, "going therefore," a central demand, "make disciples of all the nations," and then the two accompanying tasks, "baptizing them and teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Then, after looking at the commission, I took a few minutes to address that second heading, "the fulfillment assured." And we didn't have time to look together at Revelation 7, verses 7 to 9 and verse 10, in which John had a vision of the task fully accomplished and said, "When it is, there shall be those of every tribe and tongue and people and nation gathered around the throne, worshiping the Lamb in the new heavens and the new earth." Then we began to consider the means appointed. If we are to make disciples of all the nations, and then to bring them through this watery ritual symbolizing their union with the triune God, their relationship to that salvation procured and applied by that God, what is it that we are then to do with them? We are to teach them. But how in the world do we make disciples? Shall we all become militant Islamists, turn Christian, and do it at the point and the end of an AK-47? Or, as our dear brethren in Kabul have been told, either convert to Islam or be killed or exiled? That's a making of disciples to Allah and to the Prophet Muhammad. No, our Lord has given us a very clear revelation that the fundamental means by which we are to make disciples is by the communication of a verbal message given by God and conveyed by those who themselves have experienced the power of that message. The paradigm is beautifully stated in Acts 14:21. When they had preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples. And then I suggested that as we consider this task, not only must we identify the fundamental means, but then the instruments that should be employed in conveying that message. And we only had time to consider laborers sent, Matthew chapter 9, and then shepherds given. And at that point, it was close to cutoff time, and I said I would roughly break off and pick up there this morning. And I want to make one point of application under this second instrument God uses, namely shepherds that Christ himself gives to his flock. And the word I want to bring to my fellow pastors is simply this. You stand in a unique place to be constantly proclaiming the central truths of the gospel of God's grace to sinners in the person and work of Christ, so that in a very real sense, your greatest avenue for fulfilling the Great Commission is your regular preaching of the Word of God. Not only will you be heralding the message, preaching Christ crucified, preaching Christ raised from the dead, preaching the forgiveness and the acceptance and all the riches of grace in Christ, not only will you be summoning sinners to repent and to believe the gospel, but woven throughout all of your preaching, the fundamental elements of the gospel should be so clearly and repeatedly reiterated that any stranger coming into your assembly within a matter of a few weeks would begin to understand whatever this place is all about. They believe there is a one true and living God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the appointed creator, lawgiver, and judge of all men. They should begin to accumulate a biblical concept of sin, that they have a terribly horrible record in heaven, and they have a horribly wicked, desperately wicked heart. They have a twofold problem of guilt and corruption. The law of God condemns them, and their own hearts are this bottomless pit, this artesian well of sin and of evil. They ought to have learned that God in mercy has sent his only begotten Son into the world for just such sinners, and that God comes to them by his law, indicting them as guilty and undone, and holds out to them, as Paul says, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. After just a few weeks, they ought to know that if I'm ever to lay hold of that salvation in Christ, I must stack arms. I must be willing to get out of the God business, living to myself by my own standards, in my own way, to fulfill myself. That must cease. I must deny myself. I must no longer live unto myself. But if I embrace this Jesus from henceforth, I will live unto him who died and for my sake rose from the dead. You, pastor, have this great privilege not only of conveying the message and thereby fulfilling the Great Commission, But you are furnishing your people with a growing corpus of understanding of what the message is, so that they will have more and more confidence when God opens a door of witness to their neighbor what it is you are to convey to them. Suppose we were to take a survey today and ask you to write down in 500 words or less the essential truths that comprise the gospel of the grace of God. Could you do it? If you're sitting under and absorbing a biblical ministry, you should have no problem doing it. And if your people have a problem, Pastor, you have a problem. It is your ministry that throbs with these elementary notes of the gospel again and again that is the primary means to equip your people to be good, godly, accurate evangelists of the gospel. So that's my final applicatory word to you, pastors. Now, having considered the instruments employed, laborers sent, shepherds given, I want to say just a word. Thirdly, technology employed. And if I were to give a biblical justification for this, I would turn to 1 Corinthians 3, 21 to 23, where the Apostle Paul says, all things are yours. In the context, he's speaking about all ministers. Some were lining up behind Paul, some lining up behind Apollos, some lining up the real spiritual ones. A plague on your house, we are of Christ. And no doubt they said it with a very lofty spiritual tone when they bragged about it. Paul said, no, all things are yours. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. And under that general statement, all things are yours, Psalm 24:1-3 says, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Everything in God's world belongs to God. And for us as the people of God, the technology that is available to us by which to convey the message, I believe there is warrant that we see that the Great Commission demands that we use that technology. It means, in some cases, we're well supplied with good tracks. It means that radio, TV, all of the digital gadgets, etc., even billboards and sometimes bullhorns can be used and employed to fulfill the Great Commission. In our efforts to teach, baptize disciples, to keep and obey all things commanded, we ought to see that responsibility take within its orbit much of the technology that's available. Sermon audio. I have met at least a dozen people in my brief time here last night who have told me how their lives have been touched and transformed as they've learned more of what Christ commands them through the sermons listened to on sermon audio. I'm talking about all of the modern media of communication which ought to be captured for evangelistic and missionary endeavors. However, I want to state emphatically, I'm not suggesting that these means be incorporated into the activities and circumstances of our corporate worship. Both the elements and the circumstances of our worship must be regulated by the precepts and principles and precedents of the Word of God. However, it does mean that we must wisely guide our people concerning the necessity of becoming readers and listeners to sermons using the materials from a place like the Ligonier Ministries, the teaching materials of R.C. Sproul, and the teaching materials available with grace to you, John MacArthur, any number of men whom God has laid his hand upon with a distinct and special ministry, but men who themselves are church-centered, church-based. I just got a letter from John MacArthur last week, his standard monthly letter, saying, if you are giving your tithe to your church and its other ministries, and you believe in what we're attempting to do because we share your view of the centrality of the church in the work of God, then you may be inclined to send us a gift. In other words, he said, if this money belongs in your church offering, pray, we don't want it. It's dirty money. We do not want to undermine the work of the church. Al Mohler, in a very helpful blog that was posted on February 19th of this year, entitled The Christian Leader in the Digital Age, Dr. Mohler asserted, quote, the church is assigned the task of sharing the gospel, taking the message of Christ to the world, making disciples of all the nations. Christians have been about this task for more than 2,000 years, and we are now witnessing a resurgence in Great Commission vision and vigor in a new generation of gospel Christians. Just as the Gutenberg, that's the invention of the printing press, revolution granted the generation of the Reformation unprecedented new opportunities to communicate their message, the digital revolution presents today's believers with tools, platforms, and opportunities that the previous generations of Christians could not have imagined. And so I suggest to you, along with laborers sent, shepherds given, technology employed should come under our consideration as we think of the instruments through which the message is conveyed. But then we come in the fourth place, and this is the deepening burden of my heart, number 4 and 5, churches shining, and then families engaging. First of all, churches shining, and I probably should add the word, and speaking. According to 1 Corinthians 3:15, God has constituted the church the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church is not the mother of the truth. The truth comes from God, is embodied in the scriptures, and is given to the church to protect it, to propagate it, to proclaim it to the ends of the earth. But not only is the church the pillar and the ground of the truth, to proclaim it and to defend it, but it is also pillar and ground of the truth to embody in its life the truth of Scripture. And it is just such a burden that is clearly indicated in the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2. And here I turn to that passage to read it in your hearing. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. In a discontent age such as ours, in an unthankful age when the words thank you, sir, thank you, ma'am, thank you kindly for what you've done, what you've said. If ever Romans 1 was true, it's true in our generation. Amidst all the vile sins listed by Paul, he says, neither were they thankful. But like the generation in the wilderness, grumbling, complaining are part and parcel of the whole smell and flavor of our society. It must have been somewhat like that at Philippi. So when Paul is calling the Christians to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work in them to will and to work for his good pleasure, the first specific thing he addresses is this: do everything without murmurings and disputings. Why? In order that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. How are they shining? They are shining by a definitively anti-cultural way they relate to the little niggling realities of life. They are cheerful, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And Paul wants to know, when he thinks of that beloved church at Philippi that had a peculiar place in his affections, that there in Philippi is a company of saints in union with Jesus Christ who are going about their daily activities and all of their daily intercourse with those in the world with a cheerful, uncomplaining, non-grousing spirit. And as they do, he says, you are shining like luminaries against the dark backdrop of the heavens. You are like a cluster of morning stars. And then he goes on to say, in so doing, you are not only shining as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, shining as luminaries in that generation, he goes on to say, holding forth, or the verb could be translated holding fast, the word of life. And I believe it's one of those words, it's deliberately ambiguous. Yes, we hold fast to the word of life because it's producing an ever-growing alternate lifestyle. But people will not be saved by looking at your life. They need to hear a message. So as you live that alternate lifestyle, you then hold forth the word of life out of the context of someone who is part of that church, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. You are part of a company of people passionate about embodying the truth in your life together. This is what our Lord meant when he said at the end of the sermon, or in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 14 to 16, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. The assumption is people whose character is described in the Beatitudes, for that's what the Beatitudes are. They are not blocks on how you climb to heaven. They are a portrait of the sons and daughters of the kingdom, those who by sovereign grace have been brought into the kingdom will have to some degree all of those characteristics. And he says, when that is you, you become part of a company that shine as lights in the midst of the darkness, that are sprinkled like salt upon a corrupting, degenerate society, and you check the evil. So we must be churches shining. One other passage, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter and chapter 2. If we're serious about fulfilling our role in the work of evangelism, here is a helpful word of directive. He speaks of those who are unbelieving and reject the gospel in the earlier context, and now by contrast, using language extracted directly from the Old Testament when God was describing the nature of Israel, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people. That means a people uniquely possessed by God. You're not peculiar in that you still wear polyester ties 6 inches wide. No, that's just plain being stupid. And this is what Peter's saying. He doesn't mean you're peculiar and odd. He's saying you are God's special possession, chosen by him through the work of Christ. You have been made a royal priesthood. You've been set apart from the dominion of sin. You are God's special people. Why? Now look at the purpose clause. In order that you should show forth, and that word show forth is one of the many Greek words for verbal proclamation, verbal declaration, verbal explanation, and show forth what? The praises, the arete, the virtues of God that shine more brilliantly in the gospel than anywhere in all of God's revelatory activity. Whatever power was manifested in creation, whatever tender mercies are shown in God's care of his world, whatever was shown in justice when the man picked up sticks on the Sabbath and was stoned, whatever attributes of God are revealed in any other way, they all pale before every attribute of God that shines in blinding brilliance from the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now Peter says, be this kind of people that you are. You've been chosen. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. And as you embrace that identity and live out that identity, you are to declare, to proclaim, to speak forth the virtues of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so churches are to shine. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. John 13:35. John 17, he said, Father, that they may be one, in order that the world may know that you have sent me. And so for this very reason, we must take our life together in our churches seriously if we're taking the Great Commission seriously. For no little part of the commission is its ability to shine as lights and to be able to communicate the gospel with credibility. And this is why church discipline is so essential to the health and life and to the brightness of the church's shining. Nothing will take away the luster of that brightness more quickly than for sin to be tolerated among those who claim to be God's chosen, who've been chosen unto holiness, who say they've been redeemed from sin, and yet are still the slaves of sin by their pattern of life. Our churches need to be shining and proclaiming assemblies of God's dear people. But then we come, fifthly, to families engaging. And I'm going to have to run through my headings, but I want to at least sow the seeds, and I will be very Spartan on what I say under each one of them. Can you count to seven? All right, here they are. How will families engage in the Great Commission? Number one, by validating and illustrating the power of the gospel through Bible-shaped and Spirit-empowered family life. Now, I know that's quite a mouthful, but I don't know how to reduce it. By validating and illustrating the power of the gospel through Bible-shaped, Spirit-empowered family life. Given the massive breakdown in family structures, divorce, unruly children, family members isolated and insulated in their personal world of electronic digital gadgets, what an opportunity. The darker society is, the greater privilege it is to be a speck of light in the midst of that darkness. And as our family life is marked by husbands assuming their God-given role of headship with all of its God-given authority and directives, yet husbands who love their wives and treat them like queens, they still go around and open the passenger side door for their beloved. And people look at them and say, is that somebody resurrected from the 1800s? I've had people make comments on that simple little way of demonstrating before the world, my wife is my queen, and I'm going to treat her with the dignity and the honor due to Her Majesty. With wives who from the heart embrace their husband's headship. They don't chafe under it. They're not biting their lower lip like, I gotta obey him and everything, and I'll do it because I'm a Christian. No, Lord, you've assigned me this place. Wives, be subject to your husbands and everything. Lord, you know outside those boundaries, I just make a mess of everything. Thank you for establishing this good, this blessed way. And the world sees a woman treated like a queen while governed and directed by her husband, submitting from the heart, and they scratch their head and say, she seems to be happy, and she seems to be fulfilled, and she seems to have a sense of delight and a spark about her. I can't figure it out. Mary, I've been watching you. I've been listening the way you speak about your husband. It's never that guy. It's never the guy in the house. You speak with respect. Tell me, Mary, what in the world makes you tick? And then you say, if you give me 15 minutes, I'll be glad to tell you. And you sit down and you convey the gospel. And you say, you didn't know me before Jesus Christ changed me. I was nothing short of a witch. My husband could not so much as ask me to pass a toothpick without me making a face. My kids were an irritant. They dreaded to come home from school or dreaded to be at home being schooled by me. But God, and then you share how God in grace, through the work of Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit, has changed you into what you are. And then when families are together, in public places, perhaps the hamburger joint, perhaps the local park, where the world is full of boorish, bratish kids. They see your children happy with one another, not constantly niggling each other to get a rise and to start another family feud, but basically, not yet ready for heaven, but basically, loving one another, delighting in one another. And when one of them goes where they shouldn't and mom or dad says, hey, John, come here. He only has to say it once. And people see what a Bible-shaped, Spirit-empowered family looks like. Oh, may God by the Holy Ghost fall upon us, dear people. Think of the potential sitting right here this morning. If every family had no explanation to the way it functions, But the Spirit of God is at operation in the hearts of the members of that family. How do you engage and fulfill your gospel responsibilities? By validating and illustrating the power of the gospel through Bible-shaped and Spirit-empowered family life. Secondly, and I'll pick up speed here, I assure you, by regarding and using your home as an evangelistic launching pad. By regarding, that is, thinking of your home as an evangelistic launching pad. You have a beautiful example of this in Luke chapter 5, 29 to 32. You know the story. Jesus calls Levi, better known as Matthew, to himself. Matthew, apparently a wealthy man, a tax collector, must have had a spacious home and many servants. No sooner does Christ capture his heart, and he's thinking, what can I do to show my love and gratitude to my newfound Savior? What can I do to get all of my tax collector buddies to know that he's a gracious Savior? He pardons even those of us whose hands drip with dirty money that has slipped through them as tax collectors. Oh, I know what I can do. I've got a large room that can serve as a banquet hall. I've got a half a dozen servants. He no sooner is brought to Christ when with all of his heart he sees his home and its possessions as a launching pad that others might come to know Christ. So when I say, regard and use your home as an evangelistic launching pad. But then secondly, and here I urge you to hear me carefully, begin to articulate the gospel clearly to your own children. When you are discipline them with the gospel. Johnny, do you know why mommy and daddy have had to discipline you for this? Yes. Why? Because I broke God's law. And if you've broken God's law, Johnny, what does God say he will do to those who sin against him? And Johnny answers back, God must punish sin. Yes, Johnny, and where does God punish sin? Sometimes in this life, but in that bad place called hell. And Johnny, if God gave you then what you deserve for that sin you've just identified, what would God do with you if he took you into his presence in the next 2 minutes? Mommy and Daddy, he'd have to send me to hell. You really believe that, Johnny? Yes. Well, is there anything you can do? I don't know, Mommy, Daddy. Please tell me. Johnny, there's someone who'd been in heaven for all eternity, and he decided the day had come, and with his father's full encouragement, he came to Mary's womb, and he took a true human soul and body. His name is Jesus. And he was born just like you were born when mommy pushed you down through the birth canal. He was a real man. And that Christmas song, the poor babe awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes, that's heresy. He wailed as loud as any newborn did. And no doubt Mary and Joseph rejoiced and said, he's been born alive. Listen to that howl. And they had to change his diapers. And they had to teach him his Hebrew alphabet. He had to learn Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey. He had to learn to tie his shoes. He had to learn to say please and thank you. And yes, ma'am, and yes, sir, however he expressed it in Hebrew or Aramaic, in his home, true man. And Johnny, throughout all his life, though he had at least 6 siblings, he never once took one of their toys without their permission. He never once slapped any one of his brothers or sisters. And you tell Johnny of the perfect, sinless life of the Son of God and say, Johnny, You can't live that way in yourself, can you? No. But God's ready to put to your account the fact that Jesus lived that way. And then eventually he was taken, wrongly accused. He was stripped. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was flogged. He was taken out. He was hung upon a cross. And God the Father turned up the cup of his wrath, and he poured out every drop of it upon his son until he cried out, my God, why have you abandoned me? Johnny, that sin you've committed and for which mommy and daddy are punishing you, that sin caused that cry of Jesus. And a little while later, he said, it's finished. It's all accomplished. He bowed the head. He died. He was buried. The third day he rose from the dead. And now he lives, Johnny. And he delights to receive sinners just like you, Johnny. Really, Mom? Really, Dad? That seems too good to be true. I know it does, son, but God calls upon you to believe it, and believing it, you will be saved. And say without tongue in cheek, and God wants you to be saved. Because the scripture says, who will have all men to be saved? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that he turn and live. Whether Johnny's elect or not is none of my business when I'm dealing with the gospel and Johnny's sin. It has everything to do with the ultimate destiny of Johnny, yes. But I'm saying use our families as a launching pad for gospel witness and start preaching the gospel again and again and again to your children. And hopefully, in God's way and in God's time, and with the added influence of Sunday school teacher and pastors that preach that gospel and love Johnny and show their love, and a church family that's concerned for Johnny, where people assure him they're praying and judiciously inquire about his spiritual state, all of those things may, with God's blessing, conspire and bring Johnny to repentance and faith. I understand that we have here a number of families that would call themselves Reformed, who are Baptistic in their views of the ordinances, a number who are Presbyterians. But I want to say something that I hope you will take to heart. When a godly, praying Presbyterian, baby baptizing couple, a godly praying baby baptizing couple, or praying that God will bless their union and grant them children, and then the good news comes, there's a little one in the cooker, and after 9 months it's well done and it's born, I want to ask this question: what does that godly baby-baptizing, Presbyterian, Reformed couple bring forth? They bring forth someone who was conceived in iniquity and brought forth in sin, Psalm 51. Someone who in Adam died, as in Adam all died. And what will that child become apart from the intervention of God's grace? Will become a consciously practicing sinner, a willful, deliberate unbeliever. Now here's a godly, praying Baptist couple. They pray God will bless and give a fruitful womb. And then a little one's in the cooker and a little one's born. What's born? Godly, praying couple. They never bring him to the font. The other couple has brought their little one to the font. One's been sprinkled, one remains dry. What has he brought forth? What has that couple brought forth? A child conceived in sin, born in iniquity, going astray from the womb, speaking lies, will be an unbelieving, Christ-rejecting sinner. They are in exactly the same spiritual condition, and they both need the gospel, whatever our views may be. With respect to this issue, our views of the truth, except a man be born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's Bible, that's Jesus. He that believeth not shall be damned, sprinkled or unsprinkled. Except ye repent, you shall all likewise perish, sprinkled or unsprinkled, dunked or undunked. Dear parents, we must preach the gospel to our children and cry to God to make it effectual. The parent that will not, around the warmth and loving context of a family table, preach the gospel clearly, powerfully to his children, is unlikely to cross the driveway or go across the street and preach the gospel to his hostile neighbor. Start where God's put you. Be the evangelist in your home where God has placed you. Then, thirdly, build bridges for gospel opportunities by deeds of goodwill. And what do I mean by that? Matthew 5:16, Jesus says that let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Now, don't misunderstand me. We do not do good to our neighbor simply to get an opportunity to bring the gospel. Jesus went about doing good, Acts 10:48. And he did good because he had a good heart. And the fruit of the Spirit in us is goodness. And we delight to do good and to reflect our good God and our good Savior. However, that act of kindness, that act of neighborliness, whether it's shoveling your neighbor's walk when you've had the recent snowfall, or using your snowblower to clean his driveway, etc. A new family moves into the block. You're the first one to be there to welcome them. Bring a meal. Bring some dessert. Have your neighbors over. The limits are almost without boundaries if we regard and use our homes as evangelistic launching pads, and we're constantly looking for ways to build bridges for gospel opportunities by deeds of goodwill. Who knows? A good deed today may build a bridge over which I can walk tomorrow to bring the gospel to my neighbor. I may be building the bridge today by a deed of kindness that will be the very bridge I walk over to bring the gospel. And then number four, learning ways to communicate the gospel by the use of good booklets, audio sermons, videos, and always keep on hand a good supply of these things. When that workman comes to repair your dryer, give him one of Blanchard's lovely, attractive, helpful gospel booklets, Ultimate Questions, and say, "Sir, it's been a delight to have a good workman in our home. I appreciate your efficient, reasonable service. Would you let me do you a favor?" "Oh, what's that, ma'am?" "I have a booklet I'd love for you to read. And I've got my telephone number in it, and if you'd ever like to discuss its context, give me a call. It'd be a great privilege." How long does it take to do that? 30 seconds? Be enterprising in ways to seize your natural opportunities to communicate the gospel with these various things. And then fifthly, by creating a world-conscious missionary climate into the structure of your family worship. Create a world-conscious missionary climate into the structure of your family worship. Pray for your missionaries. You in the Free Presbyterian Church, you have your four mission stations. You should be praying regularly for your missionaries in Jamaica, Kenya, Liberia, and also in Mexico. I solemnly urge you to look into getting the book called Window on the World, the same outfit that produces the other large missionary book. But this is so helpful for children. Window on the World, it features 80 different countries, lovely photography, gives a summary of the country, the religion, the gospel needs. 80 different countries. It gives a summary of 8 or 10 of the world's most populous religions. This kind of thing woven into your family worship can create in your kids a world consciousness missionary climate, so that your kids do not grow up so insulated that they think the rest of the whole world lives the way they live and thinks as they think. And then finally, the last word of exhortation, encourage and invest in providing for your children exposure to other countries and cultures. I didn't say send them on the first mission trip. I don't have much sympathy for many of the so-called mission trips. It's just a time for kids to get away with their peers and have a blast and throw a few shovels of dirt in between their fun times. I don't mean to be sarcastic, but truth is truth. But there are organizations and responsible groups that can channel that desire to expose your children to another culture and setting that would greatly profit them. Think in terms of saving up for such an opportunity that your children might be able to see the world through the eyes of others in the world. And then, 6, acquaint yourself and your children with the abundance of good and challenging missionary biographies written for all ages. This is a day that produces personality icons, a day that produces not true heroes, and your children ought to be aware of the true heroes of the faith, Livingston, Henry Martin, current servants of God laboring in many places, and the stuff that is being produced, beautiful artwork, well done in terms of historical accuracy, both Focus Publications and Heritage Publications are producing some wonderful stuff, so that your children grow up realizing here are the men and women from Augustine and Jerome and some of the early so-called church fathers down through Wycliffe and Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and Jonathan Edwards and David Brainerd. These ought to be names that have an image stamped upon the minds of your children that it is a blessed thing to serve and to give one's life for the cause of the gospel. Well, I've gone through my 7 ways. May God be pleased to help us to find something that we can implement, that indeed, by the grace of God, you'll be able to say, our family is finding its place in fulfilling the Great Commission. And if only a dozen people can say that, 3 months from now, all of my labor will have been more than rewarded. Let's pray. Holy Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bow in worship that you, the thrice holy God, did not wipe your hands of the whole bunch of us. We marvel that you would love us, that you would choose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that you would so love this wicked world as to send your only begotten Son, your well-beloved Son, who always pleased you, that you sent him to take the things we've referred to this morning, that we might have a just pardon and a righteous forgiveness. O God, we worship you, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, we worship you for your patient dealing with us, opening our blinded eyes, unstopping our deafened ears, and quickening us from death to life. Triune God, we praise you and ask that as a result of our meditations today and throughout the remainder of this conference, you will fan the flames of holy fire, no false fire, Lord, but holy fire, that we may fulfill our place in this great commission. Hear us, we pray, as we make our approach only trusting in him who at your right hand represents us and pleads for us, even our Lord Jesus. Amen.